A small little book. It's three chapters. Zephaniah. I've got a bookmark phrase because I'm going to find it pretty easy, but I don't suppose you hear many sermons on Zephaniah. I think I've heard one or two over the years. Dave Wilkinson gave one, somebody at Tree of Life also spoke on Zephaniah or whatever, but I felt led by the Lord, and it's been sort of on my mind for quite a while, in actual fact, this small little book. I don't think it's read enough, really. A lot of these, what we call minor prophets, it just means they're small little books. Doesn't mean they're minor in their message. It just means they're the shorter books. So often I think these books are neglected. But ultimately, all of Scripture is for us. Now, it's to teach us. So all Scripture is inspired by God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And sadly, a lot of the Tanakh, the Hebrew Scriptures, the Older Testament, usually isn't spoken on a lot, or it's neglected, or it's allegorized. But you know, I believe God means what He tells us and tells us what He wants us to know, and I believe it's applicable to our lives today as the body of Messiah. So I'm just going to pray before we get into chapter one in a moment. Praise the Lord, and I'm hoping to go through other scriptures in Zephaniah, but let's just open in prayer. Hallelujah! Praise You, my God and my King. Thank You, Lord, that through the precious blood of Messiah, we can come before You, Lord, and I pray that as we look into Your word today, Lord, help me as best as possible as I can to exposit Your word to Your people, Lord God. I pray that You'd overshadow us by the power of Your Holy Spirit. I pray You'd open up our ears, open up our hearts, open up our understanding. I pray all of us would receive something from this small book, this small prophetic book of the Scriptures, Lord God. I pray that all of us would be encouraged, all of us would be aware of the times we are in as well, Lord God. I pray all of us would have Your burden concerning things around us, Lord God. And I pray, Lord, that we would know Your mind, Lord God. That, Lord, that we would know Your mind a lot better than we do, Lord God. That, Lord, it's so great having our own thoughts and our own opinions, but really we want Your word to speak to us. We want Your word to read into us as opposed to the other way around, Lord God. So I pray, Lord, that You would be glorified and that You would be honoured, Lord God. And I pray, Lord, that You would just help us in our walk with You, that we would draw close to You, that we would have a closer walk with You, Lord God, and that, Lord God, You would use each of us to Your glory. I pray to Your name, Yeshua. Amen. Amen. So Zephaniah, and I'm going to read from chapter 1. And in verse 1, we read these words. It says, "The word of the Lord, which came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah," that's King Hezekiah, "in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, the king of Judah." And so we can see here that the word of the Lord actually came to Zephaniah. And Zephaniah was the great-great-grandson of King Hezekiah, who did what was right in the sight of the Lord. So he was a great king in certain ways. Under Hezekiah, there was revival in southern Israel and Jerusalem under the reign of this king. And so that means that Zephaniah wasn't ordinary. He was actually of the royal household. So he was actually descended from the royal seed. So his heritage could go back to David. And be that as it may, that means that he was distantly related to King Josiah, and he was probably the third cousin of King Josiah. And so he was in quite a privileged position, and under King Josiah's reign, so this is a bit of the background to when Zephaniah received this word of the Lord, under King Josiah's reign, there was revival and reformation which came to Israel around about the 7th century before the Messiah came. And before his reign, a couple of generations previously, you had Manasseh. Now, Manasseh was a king which did evil in the sight of the Lord. What he did was he erected high places. He built altars to Baal. He built what are called groves. Groves are basically Asherah poles to the fertility goddess. He had Moloch worship as well. And he caused his son to pass through the fires to Moloch. So in actual fact, he killed his own son with the idea of there being a bountiful harvest and fertility in the land and prosperity and all that kind of stuff. Witchcraft and occult and divination permeated southern Israel at this time. And in actual fact, what Manasseh did is he actually syncretized Baal worship, Asherah worship, witchcraft and things with the worship of the one true God. And so Manasseh was in actual fact one of the most evil kings you'll find in all of Scripture. And in actual fact, interestingly, towards the end of his life, he actually repented, but the damage had already been done. The hearts of the people had been captured by this wickedness and evil. In actual fact, at that time in Jerusalem, they were more wicked than the people who dwelt in the land previously to them. So if you remember, before Israel took the land, and before the name was called Israel, it was called the land of Canaan, and you had all kinds of wickedness there. going on. You had the Canaanites and all different people there worshipping wicked things, doing wicked things, divination and so on. And so in actual fact, under Manasseh, Israel did worse. And you know, God hates mixture. He detests it. You know, if you go to Revelation chapter 3, verse 16, speak to the church of Laodicea, what does the Lord say to the church there? He says, because you are neither hot nor cold, but lukewarm, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. Now, if you think of what hot water is, hot water, you can boil your eggs in it. You know, I always have a cup of boiled eggs every morning. Boiled water, you can sanitize things with it and clean things. You can have a nice cup of tea or whatever, and things like that. Cold water is beneficial as well. So, you know, if you've been for a run or you're really hot and sweaty, you're not going to want a boiling hot cup of tea. You're going to want nice, cold, refreshing water. You know, also you have ice baths, don't you? So athletes will run and they'll usually jump into barrels of ice and whatever to help their bodies heal from the exercise and strenuous things they've done and whatever and so on. But when it comes to water, which is neither hot nor cold, you've got a mixture, and that mixture really isn't good for a lot. And so what does the Lord say? I'll spew you out of my mouth. God hates mixture. And that's what was going on in Israel at that time. So it wasn't just a case of they were going into occult. They were actually insulting the God of Israel. And they were insulting the house of God, which was a temple in there. Manasseh brought in pagan altars. He brought in things contrary to the worship of the one true God. Manasseh dies. His son Amon comes along. And Amon, he carries on the sins of his father. So at least Manasseh repented, I suppose. Even though damage had already been done, Amon, though, comes on the scene. He's a wicked king as well. And what happens is the servants of Amon actually assassinate him. So he gets killed by his own servants or whatever. So Josiah, who comes on the scene, became king at 8 years old. He knows the history. He knows how evil his father was. He knows how evil his grandfather was. But he would have known the godliness of Hezekiah, I would have thought. And be that as it may, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And so under his reign, reformation and revival actually came to Jerusalem and Judah. Josiah had the temple cleaned out of all the wickedness. So he removed all the Baal altars. He removed the places, the higher places. He removed the Asherah poles and so on. He threw out the wizards out of Jerusalem, the divinations, the soothsayers and whatever. He cleaned the whole place out. He destroyed the house of the Sodomites or whatever. He cleaned it all out. He did away with child sacrifice in the Valley of Hinnom. So he wiped out Moloch worship. He had those who practiced these things ultimately put to death. So the priests of the higher places, those who practiced occult and wickedness were executed and put away and so on. And in the 18th year of Josiah's reign, there was a massive Pesach, a massive Passover festival. And what happened was there was none like it in all the history of Israel going back to the time of the judges. And so you had this great celebration, there was revival and so on. The book of the law got rediscovered as well before this happened. Whenever the Torah, it got rediscovered and it was read to the king and it was read to the people. And so you had this massive move. He had Reformation revival spearheaded by Josiah when he reigned over Jerusalem. And in 2 Chronicles, chapter 34 and verse 33, we read this. It says, and Josiah took away all the abominations out of all the countries that pertained to the children of Israel and made all that were present in Israel to serve, even to serve the Lord their God. And all his days they departed not from following the Lord, the God of their fathers. And so you've got great reformation, great revival, the Lord moving in power and in might. And that is, generally speaking, the background to this small book, this small prophetic book of Zephaniah. And so this had come this message came during this period of God moving in power and might, of things being put right, those things being removed, which were wickedness unto the Lord God. And if you want to know more about that, you know, I'd encourage you to read 2 Kings chapters 22 and 23. And 2 Chronicles chapter 34 and 35. That deals with all the biblical history behind this small book that we have in the Bible today. And at some point during the reign of Josiah, whether it was at the beginning or the middle or the end, we don't know. But at some point during this time of a great move of God, of God's house being honoured, Zephaniah received this promise, this prophecy, excuse me. I'll pick up from verse 2. It says this. And bear in mind, this is happening at a time of great jubilation. And it's not really a very positive message to begin with, but it does get more positive as we go through. And it says this, verse 2. It says this. This is the Lord speaking to Zephaniah, the word that came to Zephaniah. It says this, verse 2. I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the fowls of the heaven and the fishes of the sea and the stumbling blocks with the wicked, and I will cut off man from off the land, saith the Lord. I will also stretch out mine hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place, and the name of the Sherimins with the priests. So we have here this great revival, and then there's this message of judgment in this time. Now, you wouldn't expect that, really, but in this time of reformation, in this time of the worship of the one true God being restored to Israel, you have this message of judgment coming to the land and coming to the people of Israel. Why was judgment coming? Because even though you had reformation, you still had people's hearts to deal with. Notice they served the Lord as long as Josiah was alive. As soon as he passed away, as soon as he was killed in battle at the hand of the Egyptian Pharaoh Necho, as soon as that happened, that was it. The ways of Josiah's father and the way of his grandfather came back in. What do we read? We read in this verse, it talks about the remnant of Baal in verse 4. That means there were still people worshipping this pagan god. It talks about the name of the Sherimims and the priests. Sherimims, interesting. It's, you know, it means idolatrous priests, but these priests wore black robes. Interesting. Who wears black robes today? Satanists. You know, and that's in their worship. So it's interesting how darkness or whatever, you know, have these black robes. Interestingly, the Jesuits wear black robes. Some priests you get wearing black robes, black Cossacks. They're just black robes. So it's interesting. Or whatever, you know, I suppose if I was going to wear a robe, I'd want a nice white robe or a nice bright colour or whatever, you know, something to reflect. You know, I can't imagine God's angels wearing black robes, you know what I mean? Or whatever, but praise Lord, it is what it is. But no, it's these Sherimims were with the priests. So it suggests some kind of syncretism coming back in, or in people's hearts at the very least, the people desiring to unite with other religions and so on. It carries on. In verse 5, it says, and then that worship the host of heaven upon the households will be cut off. You know, Manasseh set up places of worship to the host of heaven, to the stars, to the sun, to the planets, and so on. That was all done away with. It wasn't in public, but it looks like it crept back into people's homes. It became a private affair in the house. And so people on the tops of their houses were worshipping the heavenly host. So just because it wasn't public doesn't mean it wasn't there. It'd gone underground in a way. It carries on, verse 5. It talks about them that worship and that swear by the Lord and that swear by Malcolm. Malcolm is just an alternative spelling of Moloch. And so even though, you know, people were, again, bringing together God's, you know, faith in the God of Israel with this pagan worship, Moloch worship, which involves the killing of babies, ultimately, in the Valley of Hinnom. You know, I suppose most people know, but if you don't, what they had is an idol built to Moloch, and he'd have his arms out, and he'd be have a furnace there, and basically the baby would be put on the base and this thing, and that's how the baby would be killed. Monstrous, or whatever, and that was to cause fertility to land, all this kind of stuff. That's what used to happen, but notice, these things were coming together, kind of interfaith, ecumenical, synchristic religion. God hates mixture. It carries on in verse 5. It talks about those who worship the host of heaven. It says about them that worship and swear by the Lord and that swear by Malcolm. Verse 6, it says then it talks of them being cut off that are turned back from the Lord. Those who haven't gone to idolatry, but they've just turned their back on God. Effectively atheists, I suppose you could say. And it talks about those who have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him. Those who are indifferent. That's why the Lord was going to actually judge Judah and Jerusalem, even though there's reformation, even though there's revival going on. And it carries on verse 7. Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God. For the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has bid his guests. The sacrifice being those people who rebelled against God in their hearts. Who had mixed God's religion with false religion. That's what was happening. Even at this time of revival. Even this time of reformation, and the guests are ultimately the Babylonians. God was going to use the Babylonians as his instrument of judgment on the Jewish people at that time. And then it carries on. In verse 8, it says, it shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the princes. That's those who had authority, part all over, and part of the royal family. Those who governed Jerusalem and Judah at that time. It talks of the king's children. All such as are clothed with strange apparel, those who'd adopted the cultures and the ways of the pagans, so to speak, and those surrounding nations. It says, in the same day will I also punish all those that leap on the threshold, which fill their masters' houses with violence and deceit. So that's a reference to those who had masters. They would go into people's houses, into the threshold, and they were through extortion and fraud and theft. They would take what belonged to other people to give to their masters to build up their coffers or whatever. Sounds a bit like a tax man to me, but anyway. It carries on, verse 10, it shall come to pass, in that day saith the Lord, that there shall be the noise of a cry from the fish gate, a howling from the second, a great crashing from the hills. How ye inhabitants of Maktash, Maktash literally means mortar, and it refers to part of Jerusalem, not sure where it is, but maybe a quarter of Jerusalem, which was dedicated to the market and to silversmithing and so on, to merchants. It carries on, it talks about how you inhabitants of Maktash, for all the merchant people were cut down, all they that bear silver are cut off, and it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish the men that are settled on their leaves. And so it continues. You know, the emphasis is on four points. Jerusalem will be surrounded and attacked on all sides. The fish gate, the second gate, the hills, Maktash as well. It's going to be surrounded. Now, interesting, the fish gate is about, archaeologists believe it was north or northeast of the city walls. And interestingly, that was the direction that the Babylonians came to invade and take Jerusalem. And it appears that Nebuchadnezzar actually walked through the fish gate when he took Jerusalem, which is interesting, before it was all destroyed and whatever. But be that as it may, the day of the Lord, and underscore that word, the day of the Lord, that is God's judgment, his wrath was coming. You know, it was near at hand. A foreign army, the Chaldeans, were going to take this place. They were God's instrument of judgment against his people who had sinned. Even though there's Reformation revival. And you know, we always think the answer is revival. The answer is Reformation. But you know, there comes a point when God will judge. Even if he moves in power and might, he will judge. And you know that exact phrase, the day of the Lord, occurs 6 times in this small book of Zephaniah. More times than any other place in the Bible. I think the next nearest is Isaiah and Joel. It occurs 4 times in Isaiah, 4 times in Joel and so on. In the New Testament, this phrase, the day of the Lord, that exact phrase only occurs 4 times. But in this small book of Zephaniah, it occurs 6 times. And the point is that judgment was coming to Jerusalem. It was coming to Judah. Yes, there was Reformation under Josiah. Yes, there was spiritual power, spiritual revival under Josiah. Yes, people were even serving God all the days of Josiah. The period Zephaniah received this word, but judgment was still coming. Why? Why? Because of the sins of previous generations. Because of what Ammon did. Because of what Manasseh did. Ultimately, Manasseh. And you know, even though he repented Manasseh, yet judgment was still coming. He was going to wipe Jerusalem as a pan with a cloth. He's just going to clean it. And the biblical spirituality is, you can have reformation, and I'd like to see reformation in this nation. You can have revival. I'd like to see revival. And so I want to see people saved. I'm sure we all want to see people, Jewish people, Gentiles born into the kingdom. But it is inevitable at some point that judgment will come. Judgment will happen because of what happens in the past. You know, God isn't mocked. Do you know, I've met people, Christians, who believe God doesn't judge nations today. I've met many, and I'm talking about evangelical born-again people, who said, no, God doesn't judge. That was in the, I hate that word, Old Testament. That's usually, that was Old Testament. Well, I hate that word, but be that as it may, that's what you hear. But you know, I believe God is still active in the world. He doesn't sleep. He doesn't change. He's faithful to his covenants. He's faithful to his promises. And sooner or later, because of what's happened in the past, God judges. What was true concerning the day of the Lord and coming judgment in Josiah's reign is true today. And you know, that day of the Lord has multiple fulfillments. There's a near fulfillment. So ultimately, the Babylonians did destroy Jerusalem. Excuse me. So Jerusalem was destroyed in AD in 586 BC. That's 586 years before Messiah came. It was a day of judgment, not just for Jerusalem and Judah. It was a day of judgment for the neighbouring nations. So the Philistines got judged. The Moabites and Ammonites got judged. And further afield, the Ethiopians, which was south of Israel, got judged. And the Assyrians, north of Israel, got judged. You know, it didn't just affect Israel, it affected the surrounding nations. What happens in the past has multiple fulfillments, and it's going to happen again in the future. The day of the Lord that Zephaniah speaks of foreshadows what will happen. Think of the AD 70. AD 70, the Romans destroyed the temple. They raised it to the ground. 40 years after Yeshua said it was going to be destroyed. He prophesied 40 years in advance, this is what's going to happen in the temple. It happened. A kind of foreshadowing of the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord will again yet have a future ultimate fulfillment. What happens in the past foreshadows what's going to happen in the future. What happened 23 years after the reign of Josiah. So the Babylonians invaded Jerusalem and Judah 23 years after. That's when 23 years after Josiah's death, that's when Jerusalem was destroyed. Well, what happened back then happens all again. The past for shows and future. You know, in ancient Israel, getting back to that, there was Baal worship. I've mentioned that. There was occult. There was astrology going on. There was syncretism going on. The mixing of worship of God with false religion. There was sacrifice to babies and so on in people's hearts at least. Maybe not openly, but this is what was in people's hearts. There was indifference to God. Effectively agnosticism, which is the belief there may be a God, there might not be. Or atheism, there is no God in behaviour. That was what was going on. What do we have in modern Israel today? And I was looking up statistics for my sins. And do you know, over 50% of Jewish Israelis aged 18 to 34 years old express belief in astrology. That's the worship of the host of heaven. Mentioned in Zephaniah. The New Age movement, which includes various practices like Eastern meditation, yoga, neo-shamistic rituals and occult spiritual festivals, as well as spiritualism, have subtly permeated Israel, intersected with Jewish tradition. However, and what it boils down to is hundreds of thousands of Israelis take part in New Age one way or another. Hundreds of thousands. You know, think of the Nova Festival with the 7th of October 2023. What was that about? It was a New Age celebration, basically. That's syncretism. One in five of all pregnancies in Israel end in abortion, with 20,000 being state-sponsored annually, and that's the legal ones. That's not those which are done privately. So when you add the ones which are done privately, when you add illegal abortions, the number's probably astronomical. It's probably maybe double that, some people have estimated. That came from beadchaim.com. And so what have you got? Moloch worship. 65 to 70% of Israeli Jewish people identify as either secular or unconvinced atheists. Thus you have those in Israel who have turned from God and are also indifferent. And so the day of the Lord, God's judgment on Israel and the surrounding nations, which occurred in Israel's passage. And you know, to understand where history is headed to, you need to understand the history of Israel. There needs to be an understanding of the prophetical books of the Hebrew scriptures. What happened in the past is going to happen again on a wider scale in the future, on a worldwide scale never before seen. And God is ultimately going to gather all nations, all kingdoms, to pour upon them his indignation and wrath. In chapter 3 and verse 8 of Zephaniah, it says this. The Lord says, therefore, wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I arise up to the prey, for my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured and with the fire of my jealousy. Notice it's all the earth. The nations, the kingdoms. That's where history is headed to. Reformation, revival, can only hold back God's judgment on the nation for a short time. But inevitably, God judges. Nations heap up wickedness. You know, God. But, you know, in the midst of this, God always has a remnant. So, yes, it's doom and gloom in a sense. But God always has a remnant. He has those that seek him. Do you know, God gives warning before things happen. He always gives warning. Why does God give warning? So before the judgment comes, people have a chance to seek the Lord, to turn to him. You know, in chapter 2 of Zephaniah, it says this. It says in chapter 2, in light of this coming day of the Lord, and Zephaniah's love description about this day of wrath to come, this judgment coming, It says, it's chapter 2, verse 1, it says, gather yourselves together. Yea, gather together, O nation not desired. That's a nation that has no shame, basically. He's talking about Israel. It carries on verse 2, before the decree bring forth, that's referring to God's judgment before it comes. Before the day pass as the chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you, seek ye the Lord, all you meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment, seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be you shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. You know, God always gives warning. Why is that? People will seek him and turn to him and will call upon his name. And you know that name Zephaniah comes from the Hebrew root Zephan, connected to the abbreviation of Tetragrammaton Yah. And literally it means whom the Lord hid or whom the Lord hides. And the Lord will always protect those and hide those who belong to him. When things happen in nations, when judgment is coming, when things are going on, the Lord always protects his people. He always hides them. He always watches over them. You know, one of the things you can be certain about is that no matter what happens in your life, you belong to him and he will protect you. Even when there's bad government, he'll still protect his people. That's his nature. He'll always have a remnant that he watches over. He always does that. And you know, this is talking particularly about Israel. We should never forget that. But it also includes you and I. Now, those of us who've put their faith in Messiah, called upon him and are grafted onto the olive tree through faith in Yeshua alone. You know, he'll protect those who call upon him. And I believe in the future, one day we know that all Israel shall be saved. One day they're going to call upon the Lord. They're going to look upon the one pierced for them. And revival will come to that land in the midst of a terrible time of judgment. But nonetheless, that's God's promise to his people. If we turn to, in chapter 3, excuse me, in verse 14, we read this. And this is Israel's destiny. Ultimately. And so in verse 14, in actual fact, I'm going to pick up from verse 12. It says, verse 12 of Zephaniah chapter 3, it says, I will also leave in the midst of thee, that is in the midst of the land, an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. No, God always has a remnant. Always does. So judgment comes, yes, he's going to wipe out all the people, but he leaves a remnant that call upon him. You know, praise the Lord. So if you've called upon the Lord, you're his remnant. And then it carries on verse 14. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away thy judgments. He has cast out thine enemy. The King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil anymore. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thine hands be slack. And so he speaks of the kingdom blessings to come to Israel in the future. And notice the king, the Lord, is in the midst of Israel. He's not in the midst of Israel yet. He's not in Jerusalem yet. And so I know this will find ultimate fulfillment at some point in the future. Because that's what it says. You know, plain straightforward reading tells us the Lord is going to be in the midst of thee, in the midst of Jerusalem. So he's actually going to physically come back to his land. He's going to physically go to Jerusalem, go to Zion. And from there, he'll be in the midst of the Jewish people and he will reign over the nations from Israel. And that's where history is headed to if we take God at his word. And you know, Lord, you know, in verse 17, in fact, this is probably one of the most beautiful verses in Scripture. Verse 17. And bear in mind, this is talking about Israel. Now, I'm keeping an eye on the time, but I will get to us in a moment. But it's primarily talking about Israel. It says, verse 17. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. The Lord will sing over his people. In the first instance, who are we talking about? We're talking about the Jewish people, that remnant who trust in Messiah, who will be in Israel at this time. But notice the Lord will joy over his people with singing. I don't know any other scripture where you've got God singing over his people. I mean, if you find one, please let me know. But as far as I know, I haven't come across one. I've listened to loads of people speaking and whatever, and those people haven't come across another verse. But if you come across it, I'd like you to share it with me. But, you know, the Lord rejoicing over his people with singing. You know, what a wonderful verse. And then verse 18, it says, I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly who are of thee, to whom the reproach of it was a burden. You know, the Lord's going to gather those who are sorrowful for the solemn assembly to his land. And again, it's talking about the Jewish people. He's talking about those, you know, who seek the Lord, those who are sorrowful for the Lord's feasts and fasts, which have been reproached by the people reproached the feasts of the Lord, the solemn assemblies. They've scorned and despised these things. Well, the Lord will gather to himself in the land. That's God's promise concerning Israel and the Jewish people. And so that brings me on to you and I and to this nation. What about the United Kingdom? What about the church? Do you know, because these scriptures are for us. For the Jewish people, yes, they've got prophetic relevance, but they've got warnings to you and I. I mentioned at the beginning, I think, the second book of Timothy, chapter 3, verse 16, it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That all scripture refers to the Tanakh in the first instance. It refers to the Hebrew scriptures in the first instance. It came to include the New Testament later on, as that was being written, but primarily in context, that's talking about books like Zephaniah. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 6 deals with, in context, the history of Israel in the wilderness. And I believe it's a general principle. We're told in verse 6 of chapter 10 that these things which happened to Israel were for our instruction, basically. They're an example to us. And so one of the problems is that many fellowships do not preach from the Old Testament, do not preach from the Hebrew Scriptures. A lot of it is New Testament. But we need to understand the Hebrew Scriptures. That's what the Rabbi Saul of Tarsus used, Peter, James and John and so on, the apostles. This would have been their primary Bible, so to speak, as the New Testament was being inspired by God and penned. And so what do we have in the UK today? We have almost 300,000 abortions a year. That's roughly one in three children never get to be born. 300,000, one in three. Ending abortion. What do we have as an Archbishop of Canterbury? A pro-choice and therefore pro-abortion person overseeing the Anglican Church right now. Sarah Mullally. What's that called? Moloch worship. 73% of the British population express some form of belief in astrology or horoscopes or whatever. 10 to 15% of self-identified or confessing Christians might also have some belief or interest in astrology and horoscopes. That's the worship of the host of heaven. Now, we tend to think, oh, it's out there in the world. But no, these things, in some way, impact upon the body of Messiah. 45% of people in the United Kingdom identify as atheist or non-religious, and the trend is growing. Whereas 25% of professing Christians do not believe in the resurrection of Yeshua. And there was another study I was looking at, taken a few years ago, and there were 2,000 clergymen from the Anglican Church taken. Out of that 2,000, 1,000 did not believe in the resurrection of the Messiah. That's those who've turned from God and are indifferent to his word. Now, we don't like to talk about these things, but that's the reality, not just of the world, but of the church right now. Today, the United Kingdom is a multi-faith society. You've got Islam, Hinduism, Sikhism, Judaism, Buddhism. Then you've got New Age religions. You've got paganism, Wicca. And some of these things are growing. As well as Christianity, you've got the irreligious, a growing group of people who are atheist or agnostic or non-religious. What do you have in the church? The interfaith movement. I mean, how many of us have heard about Qurans being read from pulpits? Or churches open up their doors so that people of a particular religion can break their fast? That's syncretism. That's not being neighbourly. That's not being kind. It's called syncretism. And that's in this country. You have the ecumenical movement. It includes Roman Catholicism. What's Roman Catholicism, really? Well, what it is, it's a Christianised form of pagan Romanism, really. Going way back to Babylon. You know, I don't think Revelation chapter 17 is ever taught in most churches anymore, most fellowships. And then you have some practices in charismatic Pentecostal churches that have more in common with occult and spiritualism than they do with that which is taught in the scriptures. I'm thinking of things like grave soaking. Now, grave soaking, if you don't know what that is, you'll get certain people who want to get the anointing. And so they'll find the gravestone of maybe a past Christian leader. So it may be someone like the late Catherine Coleman, or it may be somebody like Smith Wigglesworth or somebody of that ilk. And so people will actually go and they'll try to soak up the anointing. But we're told to go to the living, aren't we? Not to the dead. That's grave soaking. You've got contemplative spirituality, which is based on Eastern mysticism. I mean, that's what goes on today. You've got being slain in the spirit, accompanied with other ecstatic experiences, which are more akin to Hinduism and yogic practices. You know, the idea of waking up the Kundalini spirit at the base of your spine, all this sort of stuff. It's pure occult. And you know, I've seen, you can see it online, on YouTube, whatever, you can see Hindu meetings where you've got people being slain in the spirit, people speaking in tongues and all that kind of stuff. That's the church. That's syncretism between the true and the false going on. So, you know, people will knock Israel, you know, so people will preach and look, that's what's going to happen to Israel. But what about the United Kingdom and the church? If God judged ancient Israel for these things, even though there had been revival and reformation, that's when Zephaniah received his word. If God will judge Israel in the future for these same similar practices, including judgment on all nations that come against Israel when Yeshua returns, then what's God going to do to the United Kingdom? For how we've treated Israel and the Jewish people? What's God going to do to the church? For how they've let certain things creep in, but also for how they've treated Israel and the Jewish people? I mean, I don't think a lot of churches think about that. But, you know, I take God at his word. You know, God has no special covenant with the United Kingdom. You know, I grew up in a Pentecostal background. I remember you had people with British Israel. Now, praise God, I've never been British Israel. My family's never been there. We've always been my family. Unlike most people, I suppose, I grew up in a family which was very pro-Israel, pro-Jewish. That's all I've ever known. I didn't know about replacement theology until I came to Tree of Life over 25 years ago. I thought, what's this? I've never heard of it. But now, suddenly, today, it's prevalent throughout the whole church, even evangelical born-again churches. But getting back to British Israel, there was this idea that God had a covenant with the United Kingdom of Britain. But he hasn't. The only country he's actually got a covenant with is Israel. It's an everlasting, perpetual covenant. Just read Psalm 105. It's so clear. It's everlasting. And it includes the land. So some people try and divorce it from there. But no, the covenant in Psalm 105 emphasises the covenant God made with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, but it emphasises the land, and it emphasises that it's to the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. There's nothing like that for this nation. What's God going to do? What's God going to do to the visible church? Including the so-called evangelical born-again church. What's God going to do? Even if there's Reformation and revival, what's God going to do? If I believe scriptures, he will judge sooner or later. Even if there's revival and reformation, that's the nature of God, because we need to understand Israel, to understand how he will treat nations and how he will treat the body of Messiah. You know, it's inevitable. Judgment begins in the house of God. But, you know, even when judgment comes, he always has a remnant. He always has those who seek for him. No, in wrath, God always remembers mercy. And he'll always be merciful to those who call upon him, who are genuinely seeking him. You know, in chapter 2, verse 3, what did it say? It says this, chapter 3. It says, seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be you shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. God promises to hide and protect those who seek him and call upon his name. You know, whosoever calls the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's God's promise. And you know, those who are sorrowful for the solemn assembly, those who are sorrowful over the state of this nation and the state of the church, sadly, the Lord will gather to himself. You know, in chapter 3 and verse 17, I'll read from there and I'll close on this point. Verse 17, it says this. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will sing over thee with singing. I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly, all who are of thee, to whom the reproach of it was a burden. Behold, at that time I will undo all that afflicts thee, and will save her that halteth, and gather her that was driven out, and I will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. Now, these verses apply to Israel, yes. They apply to the Jewish people, yes. But you know, that promise, I believe, is also to you and I as the body of Messiah. To all those who believe in the Lord, who confess with their mouth that Yeshua is the one that God raised him from the dead. Now he'll gather those who are sorrowful for the solemn assembly in this land. Those who are sorrowful for what's happened in this land as well. And you know, the Lord promises he's going to sing over you. As you trust in him, he's going to rejoice over you with singing. And you know, he will gather you to himself. That's the Lord's promise. And that's the message of Zephaniah. And you know, I think one of the reasons why a lot of people don't speak on these books is because they're quite tough. If we actually take them, instead of allegorizing and twisting them to be, like if you look at the whole thing, they're quite hard messages, really. But you know, the Lord is loving. The Lord is kind. So although, yes, you've got this message of the day of the Lord and judgment coming, yet you've always got this hope. Seek the Lord. He'll protect you, he'll watch over you, and he'll rejoice over you with singing. And all a great promise from our God and King. So I'm just going to land there and just close in prayer. Hallelujah. Praise you, my God and my King. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and mercy. I pray, Lord, that what I've shared this afternoon would in some way, Lord God, help us to focus more on you, Lord God. Help us to love you more, Lord God. Help us to intercede more for this nation. Help us to also intercede and pray concerning your body, Lord God, the visible church, Lord God. And help us, Lord God, not to shy away from the truth of your word, Lord God. That, Lord, help us, Lord God, just to stand firm on you, Lord, that you are our firm foundation. You're the rock of our salvation. And I pray, Lord God, that we would be discerning, Lord God, of the times we are in, Lord God. And, Lord, may we be hopeful that even at this time, Lord God, you would bring many people into your kingdom, Lord God. Not just into religion, that religion never saved anybody, Lord God. That professing faith never saved anybody, Lord God. What matters is you and you alone, Lord God. That, Lord, those who put their faith in you, their trust in you, Lord God, who realise their sinners in need of a saviour, Lord God, those who know they've got issues, Lord God, those who call upon you for help, Lord God, those who, Lord God, confess that you are indeed Lord, and that you, Lord Messiah, did indeed rise from the dead. Those are the ones you look for, those who are humble, those who are meek, Lord God. Those are the people you look to dwell with, Lord God. So, Lord, I pray that we would be humble and meek in your sight, Lord God, and that you would be pleased to dwell with us. I pray in your name, Yeshua. Amen.